The Lord's Supper has always been one of the holiest and most wonderfully celebrated events in all of church history. The church has always gathered to do as Jesus said, often in remembrance of me. It is at this event that we look back historically to the cross. We think in our mind's eye what it was like for our Savior to suffer. But then we think of it in more concrete terms. We think back not only to the cross, but in more recent history, to the day or the evening when the cross became to us significant. We understood it. We came to grips with the fact that there's a God who loves us enough to send His highest, His best, His only Son, so that we might be His child. This weekend, last night, and all three services this morning, we saw literally hordes of people give their lives to Christ. Some of them might be here tonight celebrating for the first time in the most meaningful way this application of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to them. I want to read a couple of verses that I looked at this afternoon. One in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. First in the Old. It comes out of the book of Genesis. Now, I'm not going to ask you again to turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to this passage because of it is dim, and we just want you to, in your heart, focus on these thoughts. But I've told you before how there was a time when I started thinking about the nursery rhymes that we teach our children. And I was sort of fascinated by the fact that, as wonderful as they are, I guess, in nature that we teach our children these nursery rhymes, some of them are a bit morbid. I mean, if you look at what happened to Jack and Jill as they went up the hill, Jack ended up with a fractured skull. He broke his crown. And then Jill, she took a tumble right after him, and we don't know the kind of injury she incurred. But it was disastrous. And then another morbid tale is the one of Rockabye Baby, tying this little cradle that blows in the wind and the branch snaps and it hits the ground with the cradle and all. Anything that if there's any moms tonight, you know that strikes fear in the heart of any mother. It broke. There is one nursery rhyme, however, that I think is an accurate depiction of mankind. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Mankind has had a great fall. It was Adam's choice. Eve followed. Maybe they were the Jack and Jill that went up the hill. But nonetheless, by the choices that they made, the image of God in mankind has been marred. So that when you and I look around our world today, we do not see what God intended in His creation. We see the image of God, albeit greatly marred. It's there, but it's been tainted because of sin. The story comes to us in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a story about a cover-up, literally. This morning we talked about covering up by the shadows, covering up rather than walking in the light. But this is sort of the ultimate historical cover-up. It begins back when God says to Adam in verse 24 of chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." It was a pristine and perfect moment. God creates man and woman, and He brings them together in the garden. Somebody once said that Adam and Eve had the ideal marriage because he didn't have to hear about all the other men she could have married. And she didn't have to hear anything about how his mother could have cooked something better than she. No problem. Just man and woman created uniquely by God and brought together. And from the very beginning, the marriage was set out. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife. There's a leaving. And I often tell couples at their wedding, I tell their parents, first of all, one of the greatest gifts you can give to your children is to let them go. You're giving your child to the spouse. Now take a back seat. Be there for support, but don't meddle. Let the separation from you, the dependence from you, be absolute and complete. And every other relationship, be it parental or friendship or hobby, must take a back seat to the relationship that is new, that forming marriage. And so the leaving. Then second, they're to be joined to each other. I've told you before, the word joined or cleave in the old King Jimmy means to be glued permanently or to be welded together. And there is a permanence that takes place. They're meant to stay together. We ask them to say vows at every wedding until death do us part. That's a long time in some cases. That's an earth-long commitment. Till death do us part. And so the leaving and the gluing together. By the way, that's something that my wife and I will tell each other from time to time, especially in the presence of our son. We'll say, Nathan, we want you to know we love each other madly. We love each other dearly, and we're never going to get a divorce. We're always going to stay together, because if there's any security that that boy can have, it's going to come from a permanent relationship of parents. So we'll tell them that. Then after leaving and after gluing came this unity that God said would come. They shall become one flesh. That suggests a process. It's not an instantaneous flip a switch, it's over. Yes, the marriage is completed in the eyes of God and before men. However, the process of becoming one flesh takes a lifetime. Because they have different backgrounds, different ideas about how life should be run, different opinions, different ways of doing things, and through the process of marriage, they become one, like porcupines that dance on a cold night and get their quills just right together. It's a process. It takes a lifetime. And then notice this. They were both naked and not ashamed. Now, for some people, for me to mention the word naked in church, they get ashamed. Adam and Eve were naked, and they weren't ashamed. There was an absolute openness. They were hiding nothing. There was no hidden areas. There were no hang-ups in their lives. No embarrassment about the condition of nakedness. In fact, it didn't even occur to them that they were naked till later on. And that later on is when sin marred the relationship. And once sin entered, then all of a sudden they're aware. Oops, something's wrong. And that was the fall. There was intimacy, however, but I'll draw your attention a few more verses down where it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. First thing that happened after the fall was self-consciousness. And they stood around and they go, wow, we're naked. Now, I know that sounds strange. I mean, it's like, wait a minute. You guys just figured that out now? Yes, they did. Up till this point, their whole focus was not in that direction. Their whole focus was each other. They were there knowing God. They were there naming animals. They were there to serve each other. There was no self-consciousness. There was an other's consciousness, a God consciousness. But suddenly there is an awareness of themselves brought by sin. And we all know that to be true. One of our greatest struggles is that awareness of self that gets in the way. It seems like we can say things and we can act and do what we need to do, but then suddenly we get gripped with this sense of self. that self-awareness. Wait a minute, this is me here. I can't do this. And we get impeded because of that overwhelming, flooding sense of self. Self-awareness, self-consciousness. Second thing that happened is they hid. We read this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" And then you know the classic part of this. The man said, "The woman you gave me. It's her fault. It's the chick." He blames her, but then he also blames God. "It's the woman you gave me. You know, this was your bright idea that I was not good enough alone." Blaming God, blaming her. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." They sewed fig leaves together. They hid. That's the instinctive nature of guilt. To hide, to cover it up. To somehow get rid, deal with that guilt feeling. How? By hiding. But the whole ludicrous idea that one can hide from God. But they did. They tried. Now I take you down to another verse toward the end of that chapter. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That is interesting. And that gets to the heart of the message. It shows me that God rejected the sewing of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve did to cover themselves. They covered themselves knowing they were naked in their self-awareness, in hiding and covering themselves with fig leaves. God rejected their own covering. And there was the killing of an innocent animal, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, if you will, so that by the skins of those animals, Adam and Eve might be clothed. God will not accept our cover-up. God will never accept any attempt that we make to clothe ourselves in our good works, in our righteousness, whatever. It's not good enough. You know the scripture. Our righteousness God sees as filthy rags. And so here is mankind going into a fashion show. We parade our filthy rags. "Hey, how do you like my rags? Pretty filthy, aren't they? You like them? Yeah, well, look at my filthy rags." It's not enough. God rejects that. The only thing God will accept is the righteousness, the clothing that He gives. His righteousness, freely given by grace. He will not accept ours. Now, we have the vantage point of the New Testament, don't we? We can go here and jump all the way to the New Testament, and we can see a progression. We first see that in the garden, there was one animal slain, presumably a lamb, that was slain for each person, because of the plural, skins, plural, of animals. Probably one for Adam, one for Eve. And we infer that because in the very next chapter, their son Abel offers an animal, a lamb, one per person, an acceptable offering to God. Probably his parents, Adam and Eve, clued him in. This is going to be an acceptable offering to God. We tried the fig leaf route, didn't work. I suggest you slay a lamb. And so there was one lamb slain for one person. But then we move further into history and we see the cross starting to develop. The highway to the cross. We come to Passover and we see that a lamb can be slain for one whole household. Everyone within that household by the killing of that one lamb can be protected. Then we move on a little further to the setting up of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when one lamb was slain for the entire nation of Israel. And then we finally get to Good Friday when the lamb was slain for the world. From one man to one family to one nation to the entire world. "Behold," said John, "the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." All of that is hinted at here. Have you ever just thought what one single individual can accomplish? Good or bad? Adolf Hitler, one man. He will go down infamously throughout history because of what he has done. Saddam Hussein, he's pretty notorious. One man. Quite a reputation. Louis McVeigh, one man. But then on the positive side, you think of people like Einstein, Edison, Lincoln. Single individuals, they accomplished a lot. Men and women throughout history. One person can take a match and burn down a house or a forest. Another person can take a match, light a lamp, and expose the darkness and lead people out of it. There was one man named Adam who blew it. There was another man named Jesus who fixed it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. And it says the first man brought sin and death to many. The last Adam will bring life. Now that's the Old Testament passage. I just want to recap a few things in the New Testament book of Romans. It says this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Four stages happened when Adam fell. Four things developed throughout history. Sin entered. We read that in the verse that I began with. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered, he brought the fall. We read on, and death entered. Remember, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Sin entered. Because sin entered, God kept his promise. Death entered because of sin. Then we read in the very same verse, death spread. That's the third phase. Sin entered. Death spread to all mankind. And then finally, it says death reigned supreme. That's a lot for one guy to do. He really messed it up, didn't he? Now, we can hold him responsible, and in a sense we do. However, we are given a choice too. Even as Adam and Eve were given the choice between two trees, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge, good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. We have before us the tree of life, promised to us, the cross. God says, you know what? Cling to that tree. Whatever you do, center your life around the work of my son on the cross for you. If you want to live, trust him. That's the tree of life. In our garden, there's lots of other trees. There's the tree of knowledge. There's the tree of riches. There's the tree of you name it. But we also have the choice. Adam, the point of Paul is this. Adam acted as the federal head, is the theological term. What he did affected everybody. But what he did in ruining the world, Jesus Christ came to restore. The first Adam blew it. The second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, fixed it. So it says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. For the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Here's the point. We were ruined by one man's sin. and we were saved by one man's merit. The first Adam, the last Adam. The cover-up, the fix-it-up. The healer, the restorer, Jesus Christ came. Paradise lost, Jesus Christ, paradise regained. Now Jesus Christ brought the disciples to that focal point at the Last Supper. He said, do this often. When you do it in remembrance of me. When you take the Passover from now on, I want you to look at these elements and remember my sacrifice as the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. So, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But Jesus came and died on a cross and restored what Adam had forsaken and lost. And now all the king's horses and all the king's men and even Humpty can be put together again. What has been lost is now recovered. And I'll tell you what, that is reason to celebrate. And we can never do it often enough, whether you do it with us as a church once a month, or you do it more often as your family or in your home fellowship, your kinship, great. Do it often and remember Him. And the Bible also tells us that when we approach the Lord's table, we should not do it in an unworthy manner, in a flippant manner, in a manner that doesn't bring weight to the solemnity of the service. It is wonderful, it is fun, and yet these elements speak of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's incumbent upon us to examine ourselves, said Paul, to confess our sins to God, to restore broken relationships that we know are broken. And then once getting those things right with God and putting ourselves in the right frame of mind, then taking the elements. It also should be stated that the elements of communion are to be taken only by the believer, not by the unbeliever. Those who would take it in a flippant, joking manner are not to take it. Those who are not saved individuals are not to take it. Paul put it plainer than anyone could, because if you do that, you are simply drinking and eating damnation. Those were his words, unto yourself. Because you're taking the very elements that speak of the blood and body of Christ, having not really partaken of them in your own personal life. It's simply a religious ritual. Paul said, don't you dare do that. So the unbeliever is not to take, nor is the flippant believer to take. We're to do it in a reverent manner, a holy manner, a worshipful manner. But there is a solution, of course, to both of those. If you find that you came in tonight in sort of a whatever, who cares attitude, come before God, get your heart right, get cleansed of anything going on. And second, if you're not a believer, become one. Become one before we take communion. Then, what a great night it'll be for you. What a celebration it'll be for you. For the first time, you'll take these elements with great meaning and purpose. You say, Skip, you're making it sound like it's that easy. That's my intention. It is that easy. I'm not asking you to crawl on your knees and bloody him up to some pilgrimage site. I'm not asking you to read long litanies of prayers in other languages that you can't understand that will make you feel more spiritual. Because none of that will buy you any ground with God. All of those things are fig leaves. God said, I'll give you my righteousness because I gave you my Lamb. And if you trust in Him, you'll be forgiven, and you'll be my child. And if you haven't done that, now is the time, as many did this morning and last night. Let's pray. Father, we just want to set our hearts right before You. This is a time that we have looked forward to. We enjoy it with our family, with our home fellowship groups. We enjoy it because You're our Father. We're Your child because of the act of Calvary, the slaying of the Lamb of God, enables us to know You. Nothing could be greater. Perhaps no moment could be holier. But Lord, we know that You love with a kind of love that reaches out, that never excludes. And if there are hearts that are not right, there's only one step that heart needs to take, and it's toward you. Sin can be forgiven as sin is confessed and left behind. And that means not only a believer, but also those who haven't yet known Christ, haven't yet known the meaning of the cross in their lives, have not made a commitment of their lives to you and receiving your Son as their Savior and Lord. Lord, that's our prayer, that both of those things would be accomplished tonight if need be.